Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to our worship service today on this final Sunday in October. We are glad that you have joined us this morning. And I'm in this position this morning because Danny Dalton has given me a break after 10 consecutive Sundays preaching. So that's always nice to have a weekend off. But I thank God for Danny and look forward to the word that he will bring to us this morning. Prior to that, though, if you are visiting with us or you notice a visitor who might come in later on, if you would ask them to fill out the welcome insert, and if you are a member or you attend on a regular basis, if you'll just jot down your family name and those present with you this morning. Also on the back, there's a place for prayer requests, as many of you know, so be sure to jot down anything that we can pray for you concerning this week, yourself or your family, perhaps. And several announcements to be made. Tonight is our fall fellowship. That begins at 5 o'clock, and it'll go until 8 p.m., and all the details are there for you. The church will furnish hamburgers and hot dogs and drinks. You're asked to bring a side dish or salad, dessert, and there'll be a bounce house and also a pumpkin carving contest, as usual, but bring your already carved pumpkin. Do not bring your pumpkin to carve here on the grounds. That is forbidden and prohibited, so... If you want to bring a pumpkin, make sure it's ready to go when you get here. Also, there is a Reformation service the following Sunday, November the 2nd, and that will be out in West Chase at Westtown Church. So that will be at 6 p.m. All the information is there for you. There's also going to be a missions at the airport in connection with Don and Judy Vanderplug and the organization that they work with, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and that'll be on Sunday the 9th from 2 to 5 p.m. If you or perhaps a young person in your family would like to go to this, please RSVP to Danny Dalton, either by cell phone or else his email address. We also have several copies of our denominational missions magazine called Network, and you'll find them in the narthex next to the other bulletins. If you'd like to pick up one on your way out, you are welcome to do that. Also, continue praying for Denny Michael Bedoronsky. He has surgery this coming Wednesday morning, very early in the morning. And I got a text message last night from his mother, very late, that they're looking for O negative blood. They need about 10 pints of blood for this 10-hour surgery. Very extensive. So if you're O negative, or you know someone who is, if they can donate a pint by tomorrow or Tuesday at the latest, they can do it anywhere in the Tampa Bay area. Just make sure they designate it on behalf of Denny Michael Bedoronsky. And you can check your email. I sent out an email to that effect this morning. So let's continue praying for Denny Michael and the surgery that he has ahead of him and ask God to bless that family unit. All right, we're here to worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll find inside of your bulletin a silent reflection and from the Belgic Confession. And I would encourage you to read that and meditate on that as we listen to the prelude and as we prepare our heads and hearts to worship. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. I'll read the light print and you respond by reading the dark print. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips.
My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice.
Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 38, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Heavenly Father, indeed, we desire to praise you and worship you today as the immortal, invisible, God only wise. Lord, lead us into the heavenlies, to your throne, and make us mindful of your presence. And we humbly invoke your blessing upon all the elements of this worship service, that it would be pleasing in your sight, and that it would honor you, and that it would build us up as your people. Lord, bless this service. We dedicate it to you now in the strong and abiding name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning in your bulletin is Psalm 131. The psalmist says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me now in a time of confession? And if you're able to do so, you may use the kneeler in front of you to bow as we pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to worship you this morning, we're mindful that we are sinners saved by your grace and your mercy. And Lord, you tell us to continually confess and repent of our sins. And so, Father, now in the quietness of our own hearts, I pray that you would hear our silent prayers as we lift up and confess our sins to you. Heavenly Father, having prayed silently, we ask now that you would hear our corporate confession of our sin and prayer as we all pray together. Jesus, for your name's sake, do that which your name proclaims. Jesus, pardon the pride that pains you and look upon the unhappy one that calls upon your tender name. Name of comfort, name of delight, and to sinners, name of blessed hope. For what does your name mean, Jesus, but Savior? Therefore, for your name's sake, be to me, Jesus, a merciful Savior. Amen. Hear the words of the assurance of pardon from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's sing a hymn of response, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched, number 472. And you remain seated as we sing this hymn.
Thank you.
Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated and homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I shall find out not only those arrogant people who are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, as those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we boldly approach your throne of grace. We humbly lift up to you our requests and our intercessions. Father, we pray for our world, especially for the containment and the elimination of the deadly Ebola virus. Father, I pray that you would comfort and draw near to those who have lost loved ones to this terrible virus. Pray that you would give countries wisdom as they deal with containment. Father, we also pray for those who lead our nation. We ask that you would lead them and guide them in their decision-making, that it would bring glory to your name and to your kingdom. Father, we also pray for your church. Thank you for preserving your church through the ages. Thank you for the rich heritage that we have handed down from our fathers in the faith. Thank you also for the gospel of grace. Pray that the preaching of your word, that faith and repentance would characterize your church as she exists all over the world. We also pray, Father, for our fall fellowship this evening. May it be a wonderful time to build and strengthen relationships with one another. And Father, we also pray for our missionaries. Thank you for those who are willing to leave home and country and family for the sake of Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd be with Don and Judy Vanderplug, with Dave and Paige Hawes, with Scott and Kathy Craig. Be also with Jeff Lee, Lord. Thank you also for the local ministries here in Tampa of Safe Families for Children, also for Metropolitan Ministries. Would you work through these agencies to continue to spread your kingdom and your good news to those who are in need? Father, we also pray for special needs. We think especially this morning of our dear brother, Denny Michael. Father, as he looks towards this long 10-hour surgery on early Thursday morning, I pray that you would comfort him, draw near to him, give peace to him as well as to Ines and his whole family. I pray, Lord, that you would guide the hands of the doctors, that what they need to accomplish would be done well, that there'd be no issues or problems, that he would come through that surgery perfectly. Father, we also pray for the needed blood, that those donations would be able to be made. Father, we also remember this morning the extended family of Alan Moberg as we all mourn his passing. Father, at the same time, we rejoice that he is with you, but we are sad that he is gone. I pray that you would give peace and comfort, especially to immediate family members. Father, we also remember the extended family of the Vanderplugs as Don unexpectedly lost his niece. I pray that you would draw near to this woman's family and her children, Lord, who are grieving the loss of their mom. Pray that you would bring peace and comfort in that situation. Lord, we also remember this morning Joe Donito, and Servi Fernandez, Cesar Rivera, Judy Nishaw, the Hoops family, Alan Dostal and Russ and Kim Dostal, and Connie Frail. I pray that you would draw near to each of these at their point of need. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, always remembering that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them. And so, Father, we close by praying the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our offertory hymn, Not Haughty Is My Heart, number 683. Let's stand together as we sing. Our offertory statement comes from 1 Peter 4 today. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has to receive to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, everything we have and everything that we are is a gift from you. I pray now that you would touch our hearts as we give back to you just a portion of all that you've given to us in Christ Jesus through our tithes and our offerings. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's stand for the singing of the doxology. You may be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 4 this morning. There's also some sermon notes in the very back of the bulletin if you find those helpful in following along. Well, in Corinth, it appears that there had been lots of division and conflict. Paul actually had spent the first three chapters of this letter addressing this problem. The underlying cause of all this was pride. At the end of chapter 3, Paul rebuked them for buying into worldly wisdom, which led them to boast in men. Pride was the problem. Well, in chapter 4, Paul places the axe at the root of their pride. In verses 6 through 7, he speaks of their pride and boasting. In verses 8 through 10, he speaks of their sense of superiority. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks of the arrogance of some of them. The Corinthians thought so highly of themselves. They were enamored with themselves. And in fact, they were so prideful that they even looked down upon the Apostle Paul. They had lost sight of the fact that everything they had was received as a gift. Therefore, they actually had no basis for pride. Now, pride at times can be very blatant and obvious, but yet pride can also be very subtle. The truth is that there is a lot more pride wreaking havoc in our hearts than we probably realize. Kevin DeYoung, who is a pastor and author, has said, "Pride is the villain with a thousand faces." And in this chapter, I believe Paul identifies three manifestations of pride that existed in the lives of the Corinthian believers. Each of these can very easily exist in our own lives as well. And the cure is to realize that everything is the result of God's grace. We have nothing that we did not receive, as Paul says in verse 7. Our existence, our redemption, our forgiven sins, our gifts and abilities, every single thing necessary for faith and life and godliness is all a gift of God. So this morning we're going to look at three distinct ways that pride tends to rear its ugly head in our lives. Before we go on, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, that you revealed yourself to us, that you spoke to us, that you provided a way for us to be reconciled to you, for us to be redeemed. And Lord, I thank you that you continue to make us more and more holy as we walk with you. I pray that you would go forth with your word this morning, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that we would see Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says how he and his fellow workers are to be regarded. He says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Paul was clarifying that they were not only servants, but that they were servants of Christ. They worked for Jesus, and that Jesus entrusted them with a specific job. And that the nature of this job is that each of these is going to be held accountable and responsible to Jesus for how this task is accomplished. So what was this job? Paul says it is entrusted with the secret things of God. Basically, their job was proclaiming the message that salvation is only found by faith in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 clarifies how each of these apostles or pastors in our day is to be evaluated. He says it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now, because they had bought into worldly wisdom, the Corinthians had been pridefully judging Paul and his associates based on their eloquence or their sophistication or their prestige or status or success. And in this verse, Paul in essence says, no, they are to be judged on the basis of their faithfulness. But what actually is faithfulness? How do you judge someone's faithfulness? John Calvin, in his commentary, states, everyone that teaches the truth is not necessarily faithful, but only he who desires from the heart to serve the Lord and advance Christ's kingdom. I believe he hit the nail on the head. Faithfulness is not only someone who knows the truth, and someone who teaches the truth, and someone who exhibits the truth through an above reproach lifestyle, but most importantly, one who has the right inward motivation. For example, there can be a pastor or an elder, or any Christian for that matter, who outwardly appears very gifted at conveying the gospel, yet inwardly, their motivation could be self-glory, or it could be gaining power, or respect, or notoriety, or it could be based out of a works righteousness mindset, or as they're trying to win God's approval by working so hard and doing such a good job. And all of these are wrong, and in fact, wicked inward motivations. Only one who desires from the heart to serve the Lord and to advance his kingdom is proved faithful. The person with any other inward motivation is not faithfully fulfilling that which was entrusted. So, on that ground, I guess the question before us is, well, then who is able to judge or evaluate our inward motivations? And this leads us to verse 3. God is the only one who can see into the deep recesses of our hearts. He is the only one who can judge the inward motivations of our heart. And that's why when Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you, he's not being conceited, and he's not even placing himself above criticism or evaluation. In fact, he knows that he can't even be objective in correctly judging himself. He acknowledges that his conscience is clear, but that alone doesn't make him innocent. He's simply acknowledging that neither he nor the Corinthians are qualified to judge true faithfulness. They're not the judge. Only God is the judge. And as verse 5 states, only God can expose the motives of men's hearts. Now, to clarify, the fact that only God can judge the motives of men's hearts, that doesn't mean that pastors and teachers or those in authority shouldn't ever be evaluated or judged. They simply need to be judged by the right criteria and only in the areas that we are actually qualified to judge in. And this can be tricky, especially in our culture where nobody wants to seem judgmental. How many times have you heard the often quoted and more often misinterpreted statement, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Yet, even in this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks an awful lot about judging. In chapter 2, he says, "The spiritual man judges all things." So in one sense, okay, we should judge. But then in our chapter this morning, he says, "I do not even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me." Okay, so maybe we shouldn't judge. Then in chapter 5, he says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" So, according to that, it looks like God judges those who are on the outside of the church, but we judge those who are on the inside. And in chapter 6, he says, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" Wait a second. I thought we weren't supposed to judge those who are outside the church. And then in chapter 11, he says, "If we judge ourselves, then we wouldn't come under judgment." You may be going, "What in the world? I am so confused. What is all this talk about judging? And on the surface, it seems so contradictory." But the point is, that's where it's important to understand the context of which Paul is talking about. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" So in our passage today, what Paul is forbidding is a certain kind of judging. He forbids any type of judging that goes beyond what is written. So to look at it conversely, in other words, we can pass judgment on things that God has already said. For example, God has said, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie." If someone has done any of those things, you can pass judgment on that. But when you ask, "Well, who's the better or more faithful preacher? Is it Paul or is it Apollos?" Well, God hasn't said yet. Therefore, we may not pass judgment on that question. Don't go beyond what is written. And again, this doesn't mean that a pastor or an elder is above evaluation. In fact, John and I often request our session to evaluate us, because there are things that we can be evaluated on. They can judge our actions according to the Word of God. Are we teaching the truth of God? Do our lives reflect a godliness that is above reproach? But since others cannot see our hearts, they can't judge our inner motives. It's not up to others to judge our greatness or our importance or our worth or our faithfulness in Christ's church. Only God judges that. And so, want to know why Paul emphasized not to go beyond what is written? Well, at the end of verse 6, he says, "Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." The Corinthians were so prideful and arrogant that they were judging things that only God could judge. Things like, who's a better preacher? Who's more prestigious or eloquent or sophisticated or successful? They were taking pride in one man over against another, when in fact, for all we know, every single one of these men might be judged faithful by God. But since God hasn't said yet, we don't know. This brings us to our first point this morning, is to beware of pride, which leads to judging the wrong things. God is the one who gives different people different gifts and abilities. The Corinthians needed to learn humility and meekness. They needed to understand that everything they possess, they had received from God. And to drive this point home, Paul asks three rhetorical questions in verse 7. Who makes you different than anyone else? The implied answer is no one. And he asks, what do you have that you did not receive? The implied answer is nothing. An honest answer must acknowledge that God has supplied every single material and spiritual need. And third, he says, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The implied answer is that they received everything from God, and therefore they have no right to boast. And so this prideful attitude, this pride not only leads you to judge the wrong things, but it also leads you to elevate self. And so this brings us to the second point that we're going to talk about this morning, is to beware of pride, which leads to exalting self. In verse 8, Paul begins to sarcastically poke fun of their self-perceived superiority. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become kings. And that without us. In stark contrast to reality, they had not arrived. They were not yet already reigning. And it seems that the Corinthians were acting as if the future was already here, as if there were no more benefits of Christ's kingdom to come. They're acting as if Christ had already returned. Perhaps their thinking was that, well, if Jesus is reigning, and if I'm united to him by faith, well, then I'm reigning too. Right? Perhaps with a bit of longing in his heart, Paul says at the end of verse 8, how I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might become kings with you. Paul knows that when the Corinthians and all believers are truly reigning, it means only one thing, that Jesus Christ has returned, and that there will be no more sin or death or pain or suffering. All things will have been redeemed and restored, and we will be with Jesus forever. And I know Paul longed for that, as each of us do as well. But since all of the benefits of our redemption are not yet complete, over the next few verses, Paul is about to destroy their pride and make it clear once and for all that they have not already arrived. In verse 9, he points out the irony that while they think that they are the ones who are reigning, the apostles, who are their spiritual fathers, were far from reigning, facing persecution and even death. And in verse 10, through another bout of sarcasm, he shows the idiocy of their self-perceived superiority. He provides a series of contrasts which go to show that, okay, so the apostles are foolish and weak and dishonored, whereas you, the Corinthians, are wise and strong and honored. That makes no sense that they would think that way. And then in verses 11 through 13, Paul describes the hardships that he and other Christian workers have encountered. They are hungry, thirsty, dressed in rags, homeless. They support themselves with the trade, working with their hands. They're perceived as the scum of the earth. If the Corinthians would simply reflect on the life of Christ's apostles, they would have to admit that they, the Corinthians, are not yet reigning. The point is that rather than pride and self-exaltation, the Corinthians should expect to be put to shame, to be a spectacle, to be seen as the scum of the earth. True servants of Christ must endure these things. And this is a difficult lesson for us. Even if we may not explicitly exalt ourselves, perhaps implicitly we do. Now, overestimating our importance is a form of exalting self. The reality is that we are not as indispensable as we may think we are. Yes, we have gifts and abilities given to us by God for His glory, but we are not irreplaceable. God's kingdom doesn't rise or fall with you. Yes, you are important, but it's sinful and it's prideful to think that you're that important. Beware of pride that leads to exalting self. And even more undercover, being a people pleaser, which we often associate with low self-esteem, is in fact just as much a desire for glory and self-exaltation. A people pleaser wants other people to like them and also fears the disapproval of others because deep down, the reality is that they are narcissistic and prideful. Now, don't take this illustration the wrong way, but for example, I am thrilled that many of you volunteered to help out with our fall fellowship tonight. It takes a lot of people stepping in and helping out to make that event happen. Yet, our inward motivations for helping out can be a tricky thing. Helping out at our fall fellowship so that you can love and serve others is one thing, but helping out at our fall fellowship so that others might love and appreciate and notice your hard work is quite another. Beware of pride that leads to exalting self. Being a perfectionist, trying to always be in control, perhaps posting every detail of your life on Facebook, trying endlessly to climb that corporate ladder, and staying so darn busy. Not always, but each of these might be a hidden form of prideful self-exaltation. I encourage you to search your hearts. Where is pride lurking in your heart? And compare all this to the Apostle Paul's experience. When cursed, do you bless? When persecuted, do you endure? When slandered, do you answer kindly? Or is your attitude, I don't get mad, I get even? Now, if you feel the need to repay tit for tat, then you're probably pridefully exalting yourself a little bit more than you realize. Then in verse 14, Paul makes it clear that the sarcastic language of the previous few verses was not meant to bring shame, but to help the Corinthians see the truth of their situation. He was warning or admonishing them like a father for their own benefit. He was warning them, and this brings us to our third point this morning, beware of pride, which leads to being unteachable. And as their spiritual father, Paul tells them in verse 16 to imitate his way of life. While the Corinthians were so concerned with exalting themselves above others, Paul's way of life was one of constant exposure to ridicule, persecution, suffering, even a risk of death. His way of life required humility. When he originally came to Corinth with the gospel, Paul did not come the world's way. He supported himself with a trade. And the Corinthians viewed that as menial and embarrassing. Because at that time, the Greeks looked down upon anyone who engaged in what they considered menial labor. And this, in their eyes, this caused Paul to look like a laborer rather than a prestigious scholar and philosopher. Yet, it was precisely Paul's humility and desire for Christ's glory that led him to work a trade. Later in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, we learn that Paul's goal was to give them the gift of the gospel without being a burden on them. And he didn't want to give anyone the impression that he was preaching for money. For Paul, being a servant of Jesus Christ, being one who was entrusted with the secret things of God, that did not involve seeking a prestigious reputation, nor did it involve seeking a comfortable and an easy life. Rather, it involved humility, sacrifice, and hard work, all for the purpose of Christ and his kingdom and his glory, not for Paul's own sake. And that is what he wants the Corinthians and all of God's people to imitate. He wants them to be teachable. He wants them to learn from his example what a believer's life should look like. Arrogance and unteachability have no place in Christ's church. And Paul was going to make sure that this arrogance comes to an end. And he says at the end of chapter 4, he's either going to do this boldly or he can do it gently. The choice was theirs. Will they quickly repent and become teachable? Will we? When I was in high school, I used to surf a lot. And we used to go to this one beach called Bolinas. And there was a little bay. And we'd surf kind of out at the mouth of this little bay. And on the other side of the channel, there was another beach called Stinson Beach. And these beaches were angled differently, so they got different swells. Well, one day we were at Bolinas, and the swell looked a lot better over on the other side of the channel at Stinson Beach. And so we decided to get on our surfboards and paddle across the channel. Well, the tide was coming in, and so we walked as far out as we could in the ocean and then started swimming across, and the tide, you know, kind of brought us closer and closer into the bay, but we got on the other shore before we were swept into the actual bay. But I barely made it. It was pretty close. So we had a great time surfing at Stinson Beach, and then on the way back, I didn't want that same thing to happen. I didn't want it to be cut so close to the edge. And so I walked even a little further out in the ocean to start swimming or paddling across. And my friends were calling to me, but I didn't listen because I wanted to be the first one across on the other side. So I jumped in and I started paddling as hard as I could. And as I was paddling, there were some cliffs in front of me, and I was watching them just slide back behind me as I was noticing that I was drifting out to sea. It freaked me out, nonetheless. I quickly realized that, hello, the tide had changed since we first came to the beach. And in my desperate attempt to be first, I had not listened to the warnings of my friends. I was not teachable. And I paid dearly for that lack of teachability. For when I recognized my situation, I was too far into the channel to turn around and go back. I just had to keep going. And I was alone. drifting further and further out to sea and in an area known for great white sharks, which was quite close to my mind at the time. And I was a long way offshore by the time I had made it across the channel. It took me probably 30 minutes to paddle back to the beach. I was not the first one on the other side that day. And how I wished that I had listened to my friends, and how I wish also that none of you have to say that same exact thing when it comes to God's word. So how does pride rear its ugly head in your life? This morning, may you realize that salvation is only found by faith in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. May you trust in him. And then realize that every single thing is of God's grace. We have nothing that we didn't receive. Our existence, our redemption, our forgiven sins, our gifts and abilities, everything necessary for life and godliness, it is all a gift of God. And when you know and when you experience that truth deep down in your heart, then you can say with the psalmist, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty." And then you can joyfully rest in God's presence with a stilled and a quieted soul. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your gift of grace. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would make it effective into our hearts. Would you destroy the pride that is in our hearts? Would you enable us to quickly repent and turn from it and look to you? And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, as we close our worship service of God, I invite you to stand as we sing hymn number 92, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Amen. Well, I want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and remind you that we do have a time of coffee and snacks and fellowship in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary, and then Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. Then also, just to clear up, there's been a couple different things said this morning regarding Denny Michael and his upcoming surgery. I had sent an email out earlier in the week, and apparently Ines had misunderstood the doctor, and the surgery is in fact on Thursday morning at 7:30 a.m., and it's going to be about a 10-hour surgery. So do keep Denny Michael and his family in your prayers. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. I do have one final announcement before we depart here this morning. Our elder, Matthew McKenzie, has a brief announcement that he'd like to make.
Before I begin, I just want to call our attention to the scriptures, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And now we have come to a day and a season that we need to recognize. That is the 10 years that John and Diane Keene have been here with us at Seminole Church. And John, it was with great pleasure, and on behalf of the session, as well as the congregation, to present you a collection of letters and notes that were provided by the congregation, recognizing your 10 years of service with us, as well as a gift, which you and Diane can put to good use, I'm sure.
We'll have 10 and maybe even 20 more years. Who knows? But thank you very much. This is very unexpected, very much of a surprise, and very much appreciated. Thank you.